Hello, my name is Hani Gottlieb. Welcome to Torah Timei Chanach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. Today we'll be studying Sefer Nachum, Perek Aleph. I wonder how many of you have ever learned the Book of Nachum. I, for one, can't recall ever reading it before starting to prepare this class. My extensive years of formal and informal diverse Jewish learning experiences somehow overlooked the Book of Nachum, one of the 12 prophets comprising Tre'asar. This disturbing realization turned into a more profound observation as I embarked on my first search. Some of the most extensive databases on Tanakh yielded few to no results. The classes on Nachum I did find were mostly incorporated in programs covering the entire Tanakh, similar to the Nachyumi Torah Timecha program. Apparently, I wasn't the only one ignorant of the message of the prophet Nachum. Intrigued, I added this to my list of queries. What could be the reason for the obscurity of Nachum? Needless to say, the significance of Nachum's prophecy and its relevance for our time is not determined by its popularity. The inclusion of a prophecy in Tanakh is proof itself to its significant message for posterity, as iterated by the rabbis in tractate Megillah. Prophecy that was needed for the generations to come was written down. That which was not needed for the generations to come was not written down. So why has Nachum's relevant message eluded most of us? Is it perhaps due to its brevity? The Book of Nachum consists of a mere 47 verses, divided into three chapters, taking up just 2.5 pages in the Kohen Tanakh. Yet even Ovadiah, the shortest book in Tanakh, with only 21 verses, has fared much better, and its prophecy is even read as the Haftarah following the Torah reading of Parashat Vayishlach on Shabbat. Perhaps the book's obscurity can be due to the fact that Nachum's prophecy wasn't directed to the Jewish people? Yet, he wasn't the only prophet who played this role. In fact, Nachum addressed the same nation as one of the most familiar books of Tanakh, Yonah. Both prophets were concerned with the corruption of the mighty Assyrian Empire, which Yonah refers to as Nineveh, the name of its capital city. Targum Yonatan actually establishes the link between Nachum and Yonah in his very first comment on the first verse of Nachum. Before developing our understanding of Nachum itself, I will give a brief sketch of the Assyrian Empire's history and character. This ancient power was shaped in a crucible of invasion, war, and conquest, centered in what is now northern Iraq. For much of its long history, it spanned present-day Turkey, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia, even extending at times as far as Iran to the east and Libya and Cyprus to the west and south. In one form or another, the empire existed for over 1500 years and then finally fell to the Babylonians. Assyria was a militaristic force. Deploying the largest standing army in the ancient world, it ruthlessly invaded neighboring countries, extorted huge sums from those it subjugated, and used the money to enrich the noble class and undertake further military exploits. Then the Assyrians put into practice the earliest form of ethnic cleansing, the complete removal of defeated populations from their home territories and their dispersal within the empire. In one fell swoop, erasing their tribal, ethnic, and religious identities. Assyria's relationship to the ancient Israelites was typically one of destruction, oppression, and near extinction. Piece by piece, Assyria's highly effective war machine took apart the northern kingdom of Israel. First, the tribes that lived in Transjordan were deported, as described in Sefer Divrei Hayamim. Then the tribes of the land of Naphtali were deported, as recorded in Sefer Melachim. Finally, the capital Samaria was captured, and the rest of the 10 northern Israelites' tribes were exiled. The southern kingdom of Yehuda was subdued and turned into a subject of Assyria. And when King Chizkiah of Yehuda attempted to loosen the empire's hold, the Assyrians waged war, ruining the Judean countryside and laying siege to Jerusalem, the last stronghold of the Jewish people. But then miraculously, the Assyrian army, poised on the brink of success, suddenly fell back, leaving Jerusalem unconquered. Three different books of Tanakh record the deadly plague that had swept the Assyrian troops of Sennacherib, permitting Yehuda to survive for more than another century, until it, too, would fall to the Babylonians. The pivotal role Assyria played in the history of Israel can explain its frequent mention by the prophets. Yeshaya refers to Assyria as the rod of God's anger, Ashur, Shevet Api. Metaphorically, God used the Assyrian formidable power as a parent would wave a whip at his rebellious child to deter him from wrongdoing. As we mentioned, two prophets were sent by God to address the Assyrians. Yonah was the first one, who begrudgingly carried out his mission and warned the Assyrians of their impending destruction as a punishment for their evil. This prophecy, one of the most familiar in Tanakh, caused the Assyrians to repent and the decree to be removed to Yonah's chagrin. At this point in time, the mighty empire had still not invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, the Abarbanel explains Yonah's attempt to run away as his reluctance to facilitate the survival of an empire that was destined to destroy Israel. The Ninevites were spared. They relapsed back to their evil path and went on to destroy the northern kingdom with their signature cruelty. And then the prophet Nahum was sent with a new message from God. Who was Nahum? Little is known about the man Nahum beyond what can be inferred from his book. His name appears only once in Tanakh in the first verse of his book, Masa Ninveh Sefer Chazon Nahum Ha'El Koshi, The Burden of Ninveh, The Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The identification of Nahum as the Elkoshite fails to enlighten, since Elkosh too doesn't occur elsewhere in Tanakh. Hence, no one knows for certain where Elkosh was or whether it was a place or a tribe. Nahum's place on the historical timeline is debated as well. Whereas the introduction of other prophets usually mentions the contemporary king, this information is absent in Nahum. The rabbis in Seder Olam tell us that Nahum prophesied during the reign of Menashe, king of Yehuda, whose name was omitted so as not to associate a righteous prophet with an evil king. But there is no consensus among the commentators on exactly when Nahum was active, although it seems clear that it was sometime after the fall of the northern kingdom and while Nineveh still had its boot on Yehuda's neck. Leaving aside the unresolved search for the historical Nahum, let's turn our attention to his supra-historical message. Nahum's prophecy starts with an incomplete alphabetical poem describing the powerful appearance of God's glory as he confronts the nations and brings his justice upon their evil. Kel kano venokem Hashem, nokem Hashem uva al chema, nokem Hashem letzarav venoter hu leoivav. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is vengeful and full of wrath. The Lord is vengeful to his adversaries, and he reserves hostility to his enemies. Nahum's prophetic message is unambiguous. God will execute vengeance on his enemies and the enemies of his chosen people. They will be delivered unto death and oblivion. Rashi explains that the three occurrences of the root word nakam, revenge, correspond to the three exiles that Sanherib inflicted upon the northern kingdom of Israel. In the next verse, Nahum selectively uses some of the 13 attributes of God, well known to all, to make the point that the situation had reached a stage beyond God's famous tolerance. Hashem erech apayim ugdal koach venake lo yenake. Hashem is slow to anger, but he has great power, and he will not absolve iniquity. It is easy to understand how the downfall of Assyria, who had overwhelmed and oppressed the entire region from the Tigris to the Nile, invoked the attributes of divine might and unforgiveness. Nahum deliberately omitted the attributes of benevolence, loving kindness, and compassion. So why then did he mention God's attribute of slow to anger? As Nahum was delivering his prophecy, Assyria was at the peak of its power, a seemingly invincible oppressor, leaving very little hope for freedom and independence. The northern kingdom was lying in its ruins, the 10 tribes had been deported, and Yehuda was suffering under Assyrian tyranny. Where was God? How could he have let the wicked Assyrians celebrate their undeserved victories? Those must have been the questions tormenting the average man of the times, witnessing the humiliation of his people by a corrupted reign of terror. Responding to this challenge of faith, Nahum delivers his timeless message. God is slow to anger. Hence, Assyria might still enjoy a few more years of sovereignty, but its complete downfall was already in the making. Evil will not continue to reign unchecked forever. Decades following the prophecy of Nahum, Assyria was defeated by the Babylonians, and only the abundance of archaeological remains still bear witness to the atrocities and crimes it committed against humanity. Yet the message of Nahum still resonates with relevance more than two millennia later. Nahum actually doesn't mention Assyria or Nineveh in chapter 1, beyond the first verse. His prophecy instead demonstrates how God is at work in history in every age, how he won't allow the arrogant or violent empires in our world to endure forever. Assyria stands in a long line of violent empire throughout history, and its fate delivers the hope to the oppressed people that there is light at the end of the tunnel. Nahum, true to the meaning of his Hebrew name, brings consolation and comfort, Nechama, reassuring us that though the wheels of justice seem to be at a standstill, they are still turning, albeit slowly, as God is slow to anger. Nahum's timeless message is Al titya'esh min hapu'anut, as the rabbi stated in the Mishnah. Don't despair, because punishment will come. That brings us back to the contrast between the places that Yonah and Nahum take in the popular vote. Both address the divine encounter with Assyria, but with very different messages. Yonah warns Nineveh that divine destruction is only 40 days away. The book then carefully details the acts of repentance undertaken by the alarmed Ninevites. The king himself removes his royal robes, puts on sackcloth, and sits in ashes, ordering his people and their animals to fast, wear sackcloth, and, quote, turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. When God sees their deeds in that they turn from their evil way, end quote, he relents and spares all. This is a wonderful story of a second chance. Even if you mess up really badly, God is merciful and forgiving. You can start fresh. Repentance over the gravest of sin can gain you amnesty and save you from doom. Happy end indeed, but not forever after. Nahum's task is not as pleasant. His prophecy is referred to as Masa, a burden. He is the carrier of the bad news. The Assyrians relapsed to their pre-Yonah evil ways and blew up their second and last chance. They were doomed, and Nahum paints a vivid, detailed picture of their total and inevitable ruination. This story remains obscure, learned only by few. We don't like to be confronted with this final and irrevocable expression of divine retribution. God's vengefulness and violence towards the enemies of his people, the qualities that Nahum extols, aren't crowd pleasers. Yet vengeance cannot be discarded without discarding the concern for justice as well. Nahum teaches us that momentary sincerity is insufficient to keep God's favor. Ultimately, without genuine and lasting good behavior, divine destruction follows. The rest of the chapter uses strong language and imagery to depict the absolute dominion of God over nature. In the midst of this awe-inspiring presentation of God's fury that pours out like fire and shatters the rocks, the prophet inserts a diametrical contrast. Verse 7. Tov Hashem lema'oz beyom tzara ve'yodea choseivo. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and mindful of those who take refuge in him. When God brings down all the arrogant tyrants, he simultaneously provides refuge for all those who trust in him. Not only can we rest assured that Hashem has our backs, in that he takes care of our enemies, we can also feel at peace in the knowledge that he is our national safe harbor and our personal shelter, a statement that is as true now as it was then. Thank you for studying together, Le'ilui Nishmat Malka Esther Bat Tzvi Yosef.